All right.
Thank you.
Good. Happy Resurrection Sunday, everyone. Are you excited?
Yes. I am. You know, it's unique for me. I've been spending a lot of time thinking about how should I be experiencing this moment. You know, it's one of those things, the moment they get on the calendar, it could become routine. And things, the moment they become routine, they sort of lose their luster at some point. So you got to keep reminding yourself of what they mean. You got to keep getting the truth of the moment into your heart. So I've been trying to do that over the past couple of weeks. So today, I want to take some time, hopefully, communicating not just what the Word of God is saying, but also the excitement that comes with it. So I'd like to invite you to a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 7. As you know, we always ask you to please stand with us as we read the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 7. Very short passage, but also it's not that unusual of a passage to preach from when it comes to Resurrection Sunday. And it goes like this. We can read together. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, he appeared to more than 500, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. This is the word of the Lord. We'll stop right there. Thanks be to God. Now, the passage is lengthy. Paul goes on to talk about how God also appeared to him. And then he went on a lengthy explanation on the power of the resurrection. So today, I want to talk to you about a particular subject that excites me. It is the transforming power of the resurrection. Amen. The transforming power of the resurrection. During World War II, as Nazism was growing rampant across Europe, and as its evil tentacles were encroaching on the rest of the world, the United States War Department made a crucial decision. And what was that decision? It was a decision that would forever transform the concept of a soldier, particularly that of an American soldier. The decision they made, church, was to institute what is now known as the Soldier's Creed. Now, various branches of the military have creeds, and Papa Tony probably remembered his, but no other creed stands out to me as much as the Soldier's Creed does. Now, all Army enlisted personnel are taught the Soldier's Creed. And a true soldier is expected to be able to recite the creed at any moment. Now, a few years ago, one of my siblings was graduating from the Massachusetts Army Reserve Corps. And at that graduation ceremony, the soon-to-be soldiers recited, they had to recite the Army Soldier's Creed. It was a requirement. And I remember that moment as if it was yesterday, because of some of the lines that were repeated in that Soldier's Creed. And some of the lines stood out to me. And they went like this, and I'm going to paraphrase some of it to you, but I'm going to try to quote as much of it as possible. It went like this. I am an American soldier. I am a warrior and a member of a team. I serve the people of the United States, and I live the Army values. And then it goes on with even more powerful stuff. He says, I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. I will never leave a fallen comrade. I am disciplined, physically, and mentally tough, trained, and proficient in my warrior tasks and drills. I always maintain my arms, my equipment, and myself. I am an expert, and I am a professional. I stand ready to deploy, ready to engage, ready to destroy the enemy. And then it ends with this. And I am an American soldier. Oh my gosh, I mean, it gave me thrills. It gave me goosebumps. I mean, I wanted to stand up and cheer, like, yeah. What a creed. What a creed. Creeds, church. Creeds exist to elevate standards. Creeds exist to remind adherents of their values. For a soldier, the creeds shape identities. They instill values and they provide a sense of purpose. Most importantly, the creed unifies belief and behavior. It connects the soldier to a legacy and to a community. Soldiers stand at attention when they recite the creed. So, church, you who are soldiers in God's army, amen. On this Resurrection Sunday, I have come to remind you of your own soldier's creed. Amen. It is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 7. As a matter of fact, this is one of the oldest creeds of the New Testament. That what the Apostle Paul had received, he passed it on to us, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the other apostles. This is your soldier's creed. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 7. Is one of those other creeds that among the many creeds we recite. Another one is found in Philippians. But this Resurrection Sunday reminds us that we too have a creed that we ought to know. We too have a creed that we ought to recite and we ought to hold dear. And what I like about it this morning, church, is that Paul is making his claim and substantiating it with the phrase according to the scriptures. And what he's doing here is that he's showing the power of prophetic utterance in time. All he's saying is, go check for yourself. Consult the written word, and you will see that what I am saying to you is indeed true. But he doesn't stop there. He knows that there are those for whom the written text will never be enough. So he must have thought to himself, you know, in case people don't believe in written testimony, let me also give them some real life, honest to goodness, fresh, flesh and blood, salt of the earth kind of people as proof that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead, and that he also appeared to people. And he mentioned some specific names. He said he appeared to Cephas. And then he said, he appeared to the 12, and then he gets down to verse 7, which is where I want to spend most of my time today with you. He said, then he appeared to James. And then he appeared to James. Oh, good old James, remember him? We know James, right? Don't we, church? We've been studying James for the past few months. What's so special about James? Why is Paul singling him out among the many names Paul could have highlighted when it comes to people Jesus appeared to after the resurrection? See, when you start thinking about these questions and start looking into the life of James, you will soon discover that James is a fascinating figure when it comes to faith in Jesus. Now, church, we must be mindful as to who we are referring to when we talk about James, because there are a few people in the New Testament that go by the name of James. There was James, the son, the brother of John, right? Remember him? Who was also called the son of Zebedee. Jesus met him, Peter, and John by the Sea of Galilee and called him into discipleship. Remember that, James? That's one James. And then there was another guy named James, who was James, the son of Alphaeus, whose mother was Mary, who was wife of a man named Cleopas, who stood at the foot of the cross after Jesus was crucified. That was another James, but that's not the James we're talking about. And then there was another guy named James as well in the New Testament, who was the father of one of the apostles named Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, another Judas. His dad was named James, and he was mentioned in the scriptures. And then there was James, the brother of the Lord. It's the same James who wrote the epistles that bears his name. This James Church, the brother of the Lord, who church historians say is also called James the Just, is the one Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15. Then he appeared to James. You know, what's fascinating about James is that James was not always a believer in Jesus Christ. James didn't always believe in Jesus. As a matter of fact, let me prove to you who James was before Jesus got into his life. According to both John's and Mark's gospel accounts, we see some very shocking things about James, the brother of the Lord. Let me read some of it to you. John chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, it reads like this. John 7, 3 to 5 says this: Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. What are you doing here?" And then here's verse 5. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." John 7, verse 5. "Even his own brothers did not believe in him." This passage, church, shows that Jesus' brothers, including James, did not consider themselves disciples of Jesus. And to make matters worse, verse 5 says, "Even his own brothers did not believe in him." Oh, the Gospel of Mark gave an even more shocking account concerning James. Mark 3:21 says this: "When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, Jesus. For they said, 'He, Jesus, is out of his mind.'" That's Mark 3:21. His family said, "Jesus, you're crazy." James, church, the brother of the Lord, was not a disciple of Jesus. James, the brother of the Lord, did not always believe in Jesus. James, the brother of the Lord, thought that Jesus was crazy. This church is the James to whom Jesus appeared. Then he appeared to James. That's part of our creed. One could easily skip over that little phrase, "Then he appeared to James." Why? Because it's stated so casually, so unassumingly. Yeah, "then he appeared to James." But today I want to spend a little bit of time examining what implications that kind of phrase has on faith. Because the same James that was not a disciple at first, the same James that thought Jesus was crazy, became not any kind of believer after the resurrection. He became one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. Someone whose life was radically transformed after Jesus appeared to him. Wow. Now, we can speculate as to why James never believed in Jesus at first, right? You can guess that. You can come up with all kinds of theories. You can speculate as to why James and his brothers even thought that Jesus was crazy. I don't know. But all that I know is that Scripture reveals that James's life was radically transformed by the resurrection. Jesus appeared to James and radically transformed James's life. Jesus didn't do that job while he was on earth while he slept probably in the same bed as James, because they lived under the same roof for many decades. He didn't do that, but it was the resurrection that did it for James. And so I began to think about, well, what is it about that resurrection? What is it about James himself that I can glean from, that we can apply in our lives when it comes to walking a life of faith, especially in light of the resurrection? So I began, church, to make some trips to the library. Thank God my student ID still works. So I went and borrowed a bunch of books, started reading Eusebius, Josephus, and all the ancient historians, and tried to put together what it is that church history has said about James. And then when I read those historians, church, and what they have to say about James, I concluded that because of the transforming power of the resurrection, James's legacy can be summarized in 3 points. First, the resurrection made James a man of unshakable courage. Second, the resurrection made James a man of unconditional charity. And third, the resurrection made James a man of unwavering confidence. The resurrection made him a man of unshakable courage, a man of unconditional charity, but also a man of unwavering confidence. Let's see if we also see that in Scripture. Well, he was a man of unshakable courage. How? Well, I don't need to convince you of this. You see the boldness and the directness with which James addresses people in his book. James didn't hold any punches, church. As a matter of fact, it was that kind of boldness that cost him his life. It was that kind of daring attitude that cost him his life. James, you know how historians say James died? James was thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple. They're just like, oh, okay, dude, we're going to parachute you down. Oh, except you won't have a parachute. They threw him down, and he broke his leg. And as if that wasn't enough, when they realized, oh, actually, he wasn't dead yet, a mob clubbed him. They took, you know, they used to have those big wooden sticks they used to beat kind of clothes. That's how the people, they didn't have washing machines, so they would kind of clean clothes by beating them down, getting the dust out of it and the mud, whatever it is. So they used those things, and a mob clubbed James. James died a martyr at the hands of the Sadducees. All of this for his faith in Jesus, for his faith in a brother who he thought was crazy. If the resurrection doesn't change somebody, I don't know what does. The resurrection gave James that kind of courage. The resurrection made James someone of unshakable courage. But the resurrection also transformed James into somebody of unconditional charity. How? Well, in Acts chapter 15, there was an apostolic council. It was the first of its kind. So, you know, the church was expanding, and then there was a church in Jerusalem, and then God called the Apostle Paul into the apostolic ministry with Barnabas, and then they started out preaching the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And then when Paul realized that he needed to connect back with Mother Church in Jerusalem, he made a visit, he made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to meet with Peter, John, and then this guy, James. And then Paul was telling them about how the Gentiles had also received the Holy Spirit, how the Gentiles were on par with the Jews that had received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then they didn't know what to make of those Gentiles, because it was the first time that kind of crisis had erupted among the church. And during that council, church, while they were trying to figure out what to tell the Gentiles, what decision was to be made about Paul's ministry, how Paul was to conduct his ministry among the Gentiles, someone stood up and spoke on behalf of all the apostles, and that was James. And James said, well, this is what we ought to do. It seems good to me and to the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles ought to be a part of this fellowship just as much as us. But on top of that, Paul, keep away from sexual immorality. Tell them to keep away from sexual immorality. And then tell them they don't have to observe the law. They don't have to become Jewish in order for them to be saved. James was the first person to recognize that you don't have to sell out your own ethnic identity in order to become a Christian. James was that person. Although he was a Jew, he could have said, well, you ought to be just like me if you want to follow this Jesus. As a matter of fact, he was my brother, but also he was Jewish. So you better become Jewish too if you want to have him in your life. No. James was the one to say, no. It's not like that. They don't have to become us in order for them to belong to us and to be a part of us. James had that unconditional charity about him. He told, and you know, Paul later on in Galatians chapter 2 recounted that story. And he said, you know, when I first went up to Jerusalem, I met with Cephas and I also met with James. And then Paul expanded on what happened in Acts 15 and in Galatians 2. Paul said, they told me one more thing. They told me to remember the poor. They told me to remember the poor. So which means Paul, part of James' speech, which Acts didn't record, Paul's, it was also, Paul, remember the poor. Remember the poor. That's part of the apostolic mission. So James understood that part of what he was supposed to preach was a Jesus that cared for the poor. Was a Jesus that wouldn't marginalize people based on their ethnicity. Was a Jesus that didn't say that you have to sell out your culture in order for you to come to him. Come to him just as you are. It was the kind of Jesus that James understood ought to be preached. James became that kind of person of unconditional charity. And you read it in his epistle. James is the most inclusive of all epistles, I think, because he talks about the poor, he talks about those that are being mistreated at work, he talks about the marginalized, the destitute, he talks about all of them to ensure that there is always a place for them in the body of Christ. James became a man of unconditional charity because the resurrection made him so. So not only James was a man of unshakable courage, not only James was a man of unconditional charity, but James was also a man of unwavering confidence. Unwavering confidence in a better future. How? Well, James wrote in James chapter 5, if you remember, exhorting his readers to be patient until the Lord's return. You remember that? And then he went on to tell them how to develop that patience. Be patient like a farmer who waits for the autumn and spring rain, because what? That rain never fails to come. Be patient like the prophets of old who spoke God's word, because what? God's word never fails. And then finally he said, be patient like Job, because God did not fail to reward Job in the end. James was a man of unwavering confidence in a future that was bright and good. The resurrection is what gave him that kind of confidence. So, church, here is the revolutionizing idea for you. The resurrection ought to have that same transforming impact on us. The resurrection should make us people of unshakable courage, people of unconditional charity, and people of unwavering confidence. Amen. And here is how we can become that kind of people. The kind of people that have unshakable courage, the kind of people that have unconditional charity, the kind of people that have unwavering confidence. Here's how you can do that. In recent years, we've seen all kinds of crises in this world. We've seen a global financial crisis. We've seen wars erupting from all parts of the world. We've seen natural disasters wiping out entire neighborhoods and regions and you name it. We've seen school shootings. I don't know about you. Aren't you tired of school shootings?
Yes.
We've seen school shootings everywhere, every place, at all grade levels. I mean, we thought it was a matter of people just being out in the public, and then it got into the schools. We thought it was just, you know, Virginia Tech. Remember Virginia Tech, unfortunately? And then it got to that what happened in Texas with the little kids, and then it got to what happened in Connecticut with the little kids, and then now it erupted in Florida over the weekend. I mean, we've seen that kind of disaster. We lived through a pandemic that shut down the entire world. We've seen racial tensions everywhere. If it's not here, it's between Israel and Palestine. If it's not there, it's in the Congo. It's in the Congo and Rwanda, fighting for territory. If it's not there, it's between Russia and Ukraine. We never stop getting the bad news. It's bad news upon bad news upon bad news. We've seen so much negativity, church, that people start to believe that for the first time in American history, that the next generation will not do better than their parents' generation. For the first time, this is the land of opportunity. And for the first time, the dream has died. People don't believe that they can do better anymore. People don't believe that tomorrow will be better than today. Why? Why is that? And here's how this is unraveling in the lives of some of the young people that I interact with. In the workforce, when we hire them, you know, 21, 22, they come with a certain mindset. When they get on your project, on your team, they get with a certain mindset. In the neighborhood, you know, in the church, it's the same mindset. And what kind of mindset is that? It's a mindset of despair. Young people, you know, they cannot afford an education anymore. You know, the price tag for most schools is like 60, 70, 80,000 a year. And if you finally get that education, it's either inadequate for the job market, or it buries you under crazy amount of debt. Or it does both. That's the kind of despair that starts to form into people's psyche. Younger folks are also delaying starting a family. Why? Because they can no longer afford to buy a house. Have you checked out the prices lately? The prices are too high. The jobs pay too little. And the interest rates are to the roof. So if it's not a pandemic, it's inflation. If it's not inflation, it's a recession. If it's not recession, it's depression. All because hope has died. Despair has settled in. And whenever there is despair, church, scarcity mindset rules the land. And people become more self-protective, more selfish, because they are trying to preserve for themselves today, because they don't know what tomorrow looks like. All the strife, all the tensions we see in our society today can be explained by our culture's loss of hope. But the resurrection!
Amen.
The resurrection can give you an unshakable courage to face that grim future. The resurrection can make us unconditionally charitable, even in a world of scarcity. The resurrection can give us unwavering confidence about the future, because we can still believe in a brighter future. And if you've been paying attention, you'll see that the past political cycles have proven that people fight over things that are not worth fighting over. At least that's my opinion. Especially if you're a Christian. You hear people on both sides, by the way, say, let's take our country back. You hear unending lament over a country people feel they're losing. And you know why that is? It's because both sides believe this country is the only country they will ever have. Let me let the truth of the resurrection hit you home. If you think this is the only country you ever have, you will fight over it, you will kill over it. But I am here to remind you That there is a place waiting for you.
Amen.
That there is a heaven waiting for you. Jesus said, wait. I am going away to prepare a place for you.
Yes.
That eyes have not seen.
Yes.
Ears have not heard.
Yes.
Neither has it entered into the hearts of men what the Lord has prepared for us. You will walk on streets of gold.
Yes.
That's the country that awaits you.
Yes.
But if you don't know that country exists, if you don't know that the resurrection has made it possible for you, you will fight over this one.
Mm-hmm.
You will kill over this one for no reason. Because you don't know the gospel. You forgot the truth. You forgot what you live for. It's both sides that make that mistake. It's both sides that say things that they shouldn't be saying because they forgot the truth of the resurrection. You fight over it because you forgot that you have something better waiting for you. Deep down in your core, you think this is the only country you'll ever have. You think deep down in your core, this is the only country you'll ever live in. You're wrong. This is not the only country you'll ever live in. As a matter of fact, you'll have better than a country. You have a kingdom waiting for you.
Yes.
You have a kingdom waiting for you. And today, church, I've come down to 47 Milton Street in Dedham to remind somebody on this Resurrection Sunday that the Bible says that because of the resurrection of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, because of his resurrection, that he's gone to prepare a place for you that's better than this one. That in the Father's house, there are many mansions. You can't afford a house here? Don't worry. There's already one purchase for you in heaven. You're trying to get 1,000 square foot property. There's a whole mansion waiting for you. If you're homeless, you're sleeping under a bridge, don't worry. There's a whole mansion waiting for you. Why? Because the resurrection has made that possible.
Yes.
None of this would have been true had Jesus not been resurrected. In the Father's house, where there are many mansions, church, we shall walk down streets paved in gold. We will inhabit a new city. See, the Bible talks about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Oh, I like that. New Jerusalem in Revelation. It's a New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It's a city equal in all its direction, in its height, its breadth, its length, and its depth. Which means it's a perfect city. It's a city where the wrong kinds of inequalities will cease to exist. It's a city where marginalization will never be a thing. That's the city that's prepared for you and for me. That's the city of the resurrection.
Yes.
Oh, I like that city because the Bible says that the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven has walls made of jasper. It has foundations made of precious stones. It's a country that is perfect in every way, equal in every direction. And I've come to remind somebody that because of the resurrection, you have an inheritance waiting for you, which eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither has it entered in the hearts of men. The resurrection gives us that kind of hope, Christians.
Yes.
And that's why, you see, that's why we can't have the same grim attitude about the future as the rest of the world does. We're not allowed that. We're not allowed that as Christians. We're not, as a Christian, we're not allowed to be hopeless. That's antithetical to our faith. And because of the resurrection, we ought to be more charitable also, more sacrificial, more hospitable. Church, you know why it's so hard for money to come out of people's pocket to be given to the poor, to be given to those who are in need? You know why? I think I have a theory. People are stingy, people are unwilling to give, people are uncharitable because they think that the little money that they have in their pocket is the only money they will ever have, is the only wealth they'll ever possess. But because of the resurrection, I've got wealth, that I can even begin to count. If you see the description of what awaits you, you're wealthy beyond description. So which means the little bit of wealth you have here is like a drop in the ocean. So there's no need for you to hoard it. So we give because there's more where that came from. And there's more awaiting us. There's more awaiting us where we're going. There's more for us. And that's why the resurrection, you see, that's the resurrection gave James that perspective. No wonder he was so charitable towards the poor. And that's what the resurrection ought to do for us. That we don't need to hoard what we have, because what we have isn't the only wealth we'll have. There's more where we're going. There's more awaiting us. This is not the only wealth we will ever possess. Church, great wealth awaits you. And when you have that understanding, it's easy for you to be charitable. It's easy for you to be unconditionally charitable. Because you're not operating from a scarcity mindset. You're not operating from diminishing returns. You're operating from abundance. You see, sometimes someone can give. I remember at some point in my life, somebody signed a check to pay for my school. It was in the six figures. But the person who signed it, I mean, it was the company paid for it. But the person who signed it, for him, that was nothing. That person was earning $20 million a year. So signing a $150,000 check was nothing. So it's the same idea of the Christian being charitable. If you understood that you have wealth that you can't even begin to count, then charity becomes nothing to you. Whether that's charity with money or charity with time or charity with everything, you will live in eternity with a perfect God. So which means time becomes a no-brainer to give. Because this time isn't going to be the only time you've got. Just like this money isn't going to be the only money you have. That's the perspective eternity gives. That's the perspective the resurrection gives us. The resurrection will also make us courageous. It'll give us unshakable courage. And you know, I think in recent months and almost a couple years now, we've been on this journey of trying to merge two churches. I think that's an act of courage. Not because I'm a part of it. By the way, I'm probably the most kind of cowardly person on the team. But I think that's an act of courage. Why? Because in this day and age, when multiple ethnicities being together and trying to live for Jesus together is rare, when a group of people decide to do that against all odds, decide to do that despite their own weaknesses, that's courage. That's courage. We're going through this thing. It doesn't even, like, to me, I've got more questions than I have answers. But when you look at things from the perspective of eternity, from the perspective of the resurrection, you can be courageous. You can try things. You know, the reason why most people don't take a risk for God is because they think this life is all they're going to have. But if you live from the perspective that, no, this is just a beginning of all of life that I'm going to have, then this little bit of time, this little interval of time seems like nothing. That's the perspective of the resurrection, church. That's the perspective that James woke up to on the day Jesus appeared to him. Jesus revolutionized his life and made him not only a man of unbreakable courage, but a man of unconditional charity, but also a man of unwavering confidence in the future. See, because of the resurrection, we can be inclusive of others, of the marginalized, of the poor, of the destitute, of the innocent migrant. Why? Because if Christ is resurrected, He has promised you not just a country, not just a land of inheritance. He has promised you a kingdom. that is better and more fruitful than any country on earth could be. Christ has better benefits for us, church, in his kingdom that governments could never measure up to. And what are some of those benefits? Let me just dish out some of those. If you're sick, you will be given a new body, blameless and free of disease. If you are lonely, there is a great cloud of witnesses awaiting your arrival up there when that day comes for you. And then you will live in eternity in divine, sweet, delightful, and restful communion with a perfect God. If you broke, oh, I think I've already gone over that. There's great wealth awaiting you. If you are in prison of any kind, whether that is addiction or any other form of incarceration, freedom awaits you. If life has not been kind to you, Jesus says, behold, I make all things new.
Yes.
That is the resurrection power, church. That is our unwavering confidence that our tomorrow will be better than our today.
Amen.
Because our best things, our greatest things are still ahead of us.
Amen.
I want to end on this note. On two notes, actually. When I was in college, I met a young woman whose testimony made an indelible impression on me. I'll never forget that, a conversation I had with that young woman. I remember during one of our Christian fellowship meetings, she said that upon graduation, she was going into the mission field to serve in a remote part of the world that is known to be hostile to Christians. Now, by the way, I didn't go to a Christian college. I went to, you know. Somebody said it. I didn't say that. They'll take my diploma back if I say that. But I went to, you know, a not so holy school. But and she said that's what she wanted to do with her life. She also said that everyone who had gone before her on that mission field had died. And that it was very likely that her fate would be no different. Church, she went on and said something that got me even more upset. She said, I believe I'm called to lay down my life so others would hear about Jesus. I remember being so upset hearing that. I was 22, just dating a very, very good-looking young girl. I'm like, I ain't going to lay down my life right now. I got business to do. I remember how upset I was when I heard her say, and she said it with such poise, such calm, such conviction. It was authentic. But as I matured in the faith, church, I've come to realize over the years that it's because of the resurrection that that young woman could have had such unshakable courage, such unconditional charity, such unwavering confidence. Why? Here's why. Because she didn't think this life was the only life she was going to have. She didn't think this was going to be her only life. Wow. What a paradigm shift. So you will go on stressing out over things that are unnecessary, worrying, losing sleep over things that are useless because you think this is the only life you're going to have. But I have come to 47 Milton Street in Dedham today to remind somebody of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That because of that resurrection power, that's not the only life you're going to have. That's not the only day you're going to live. That's not the only wealth you're going to have. That's not the only country you're going to live in. There is something better, greater, more exciting, more outstanding, more extravagant waiting for you. And you've been given a creed to remind you of that. You've been given a creed to remind you of your values. to remind you of your standards when you live in a hopeless world. The whole world may be losing it over all kinds of stuff. Not the Christians. Not the Christians. Because we are not allowed to be hopeless. We're not allowed to be despondent and in despair of any kind. We've been given great hope. We've been given a creed to remind us of that. So today, church, he appeared to James. Just that. Change a man's life into somebody with unbreakable courage, unconditional charity, and unwavering confidence in a better future. You see, we recite, soldiers stand at attention when they recite the creed. No soldier is ever allowed to sit down and recite the creed. No, it's not like that in the army. Soldiers stand at attention and they recite the creed. So on this Resurrection Sunday, I'd like to end on that note. I'm going to call on God's soldiers to stand. And we're going to recite one more time. 1 Corinthians 15:3-7. Because that is your creed. That is your creed. Let us stand. Creeds are meant to shape your belief and shape your character. Creeds are meant to give you a sense of purpose. This is what you ought to remind yourself of. Let's read it together, church. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Christ will appear to you as well. You only need to put your faith in him. And the moment you put your faith in him, he will transform your life and make you somebody of unbreakable courage, of unconditional charity, and unwavering confidence. God bless you all.
Amen.